Let's look to the Lord for a moment. Our loving Heavenly Father, Father of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank Thee once again to be gathered around Thy Word with some of Thy dear people. We just pray that as we open the Word, that the Holy Spirit would speak to each of us, both speaker and hearer alike. That it will not be so much what the speaker says, but what the Word of God says. And that Thou would open our hearts that we might glean wonderful things out of Thy truths. These things we ask in His name and for His sake. Amen. Now I'd like you to keep your finger in that portion, and we'll turn back to 14th chapter. And then I would like you keep your finger in both those places and turn to Isaiah. Sixth chapter of Isaiah. We'll read first about the one, just who he is, before we get into the lesson. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, or Jehovah of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. When he saw the Lord, he was so glorious that this man, Isaiah, actually go down a little farther, he fell on his face. And so many times we're very glib as to the way we think of the Lord. We think of him as our pal. He says he can call us his brother, but we don't call him brother in the same sense. He's our Lord, and for those of us that are saved, he's also our master. Now, just go over, you don't have to keep your finger there now, we'll go over to Luke, 14th chapter. Start with verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross cannot, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. What's he talking about? In other places, he tells us we're to love our parents, our wife, our children. Our love for the Lord is to be so great that in comparison, our love for our family is hate. Now, how many of us walk in that line? I think the most of us are in between somewhere, but just where. God expects us to love him so much that our love for our family would be compared as hate. All right, now to our lesson. We see how he loved us so much. Verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And we find the Lord's in the middle as though he were the worst of the lot. The word Calvary, what does it mean? It means the place of a skull. The place of death. But it's also the place of life. The Lord died there that we might have life, eternal life. In Genesis 22 and 13, let's look at it. Abraham lifted up his eyes. Remember, in this case, he was told to slay his son, offer his son up, and he was about to plunge the knife into his son's heart. And it says, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Mind you, the horns speak of strength. That speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and his strength. It took the strong one, the mighty one, the altogether mighty one, to die in our room instead, to take our place. So we find here the ram that was the sacrifice in the place of his son. Now his son was too was a picture of the Lord. But remember, he was still a man. God used that as a picture. It was also the place of compassion. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Remember, all of this was prophesied. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. The Lord had saved himself, we'd all be on the road to hell. But do you think, had he come off of the cross, do you actually think that they would have trusted him? It's just like the case of Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus looked up from hell and saw Abraham afar off. And what did he ask? For one drop of water. And of course he was told the drop of water couldn't be given. And then he said, Well, send him back to my brothers, five brothers. He didn't want them to come to the same place he was in. And he said, if it were possible, if someone went back from the grave, like if Lazarus went back from the grave, his brothers would believe. The Lord arose from the grave. And proportionately, how many believe? When I say believe, I mean trust. There are many out there believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There's many out there that believe that he died for them. But there's a big difference between believing with your head and trusting with your heart, or believing in your heart. They're two different things altogether. When you trust, that means you put your life in his hand. You give yourself to him. You belong to him. And I think most of us here, if not all, have at least made a profession. If we've trusted the Lord as our Savior, how do we live for him? I think most of us have to be ashamed of the way we live for him, even at our best. So the rulers deriding him, they had no idea that had he come down from the cross, they'd all been in hell. Now we may be surprised when we get to heaven. Some of these same rulers may be there. Because don't tell me that they didn't know who he was. They knew the scriptures inside and out. But the Jew was looking for two messiahs. a suffering Messiah and a reigning Messiah. They didn't want the suffering Messiah. They wanted the reigning Messiah who would overcome or defeat Rome and make Israel the great power once again. They didn't realize that the Messiah, these two Messiahs, were one and the same person. He came the first time to die, to suffer for you and me, to be our substitute. When he comes again, he's coming as king. He's coming as ruler, just as we saw the one sitting on the throne and lifted high, and his train filled the temple. Verse 38. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. In the Greek, this speaks to us of culture of the people. In Latin, speaks to us of commerce and government. Hebrew, of course, speaks of religion, so we're all covered. We weren't there, but we were there in type. If we had been there, we'd have been just like the rest. We'd have gone with the mob. Very few of us that wouldn't have. We see mob action here, down in New Orleans not long ago. In a mob action, they're like animals. They don't think. And yet Christ died for them. Verse 39. One of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." One of the other Gospels, we find that both of them had railed at him. And now it says in verse 40, the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation?" What had this man seen? What did he hear? Very possibly he had seen the Lord in Jerusalem at other times. We don't know. Or maybe it was just what he had seen here. There's an etching in one of the big museums in London. The young lady with her class or whatever the group was looked at it. And then she began crying. She said, "I didn't know it was like that." Very possibly just what this man saw. But in the etchings, it shows two criminals fighting the Roman soldiers as the Roman soldiers tried to put them down on the cross. They weren't put on the cross when it was standing. It was laying on the ground. And they put you on the cross and spiked you to it on the ground. But then the middle cross, when she looked at it, the Lord wasn't fighting at all. He let them do it. Another place we find it says, "For this purpose came I into the world." That's right. He came for that purpose. He came to die for you and me, to be our substitute. I think most of us, when we were saved, we really grasped it. But then as time goes on, you know, it gets a little cold, but it shouldn't. Actually, we should be getting closer to the Lord because we're learning more about Him. What a wonderful person he is. And for eternity, we will be learning about the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. And we will have something we don't have now. We'll have perfect bodies, but we'll also have perfect minds. And we learned not too long ago, a scientist claimed that a perfect brain would be capable of learning 800 new items per minute for 1 million years. The capability of the human brain. And mind you, we'll have perfect brains. We'll be able to understand to a depth that there's no way in the world we can understand now. and we'll be looking for more because of our love for him. In Isaiah 53, the seventh verse. Well, let's go back a little bit. Let's go back to verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's the Lord. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for whose transgression? He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, or Jehovah, hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He could have opened his mouth when he was standing before Pilate, and very likely walked away. Very possibly he could have done it before the priests, even though that was their agenda, to destroy him. But they had nothing. The only time he opened his mouth before them is when it might aggravate them, when he answered to them that he was God. And so he is. Not only was, he is. I've got a little note here. It's so small I can hardly read it. Oh, this man on the cross, he discovers a throne that is higher than Caesar's. We don't find much of it here, but in one of the other Gospels, as he was speaking, this man realizes that Christ was God. He was a king. And this king was on the same level with him as far as the cross was concerned. With the difference, he was dying for his own sins, and the king was dying for the sin of the world. Your sin, my sin. He was your substitute, he was my substitute. Verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest unto thy kingdom. He was looking away down how many years he didn't know. But he knew there was going to be a resurrection. And he didn't know the resurrection as you and I. He didn't have the Bible like we had. He had the Torah. The first five books of the Old Testament. But he knew there would be a resurrection. There would be a judgment. But you and I know this, that the saved will be judged first. We're going to be resurrected first. We're going to be in glory when we're judged. The Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. We won't be getting judged for our sin. We'll be getting judged as to what crowns we receive or don't receive because of what we did or didn't do for the Lord. But after 7 years, the Lord comes back. There will be a judgment then, but that isn't the big judgment. The great judgment will be 1,700 years after, 7 years after we're taken to be with the Lord. Then the lost will be raised from the grave with their old body. They'll stand before the great white throne, and they will be no question as to what's going to happen to them. But they will be sentenced. And a lot of people think hell is all the same. It isn't. There's different levels of hell. Remember when the Lord was speaking about Capernaum? He said it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for Capernaum and one of the other cities, because of the miracles that had been done in Capernaum. That tells you right there that there's different degrees. And this business of sitting down and playing checkers with the devil, I don't think I would want to be in the same position the devil's going to be in, because his will be far worse. But even if you just have a sore hand and it never goes away, can you imagine what it would be like for eternity? Plus, you'll see no one. It'll be the blackness of darkness for eternity. There'll be weeping. There'll be wailing. You might find those in a funeral parlor. But there'll be gnashing of teeth. Where do you find that? In the emergency room. Find gnashing and grinding of teeth where there's pain. That's what'll be in hell. And you won't see anyone else. I think everyone here, except maybe the baby, has maybe burned their hand or some other part of their anatomy at one time or another. Who did you think about when you burned yourself? Those people around you? The only person you thought about is the guy that got burned. Well, that's eternity in hell. You'll be burned. And Christ paid a price that you and I can never pay. The only one that could pay it all. And he tasted death for every man. He was punished for every man. Hebrews 2 and 9. Verse 42. He said unto the Lord, Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, not next week, next month, next year, said today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And the Lord went to paradise. That was Sheol. No one could go to heaven until after the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. No one could come into God's presence without them. When the Lord died, he went to the paradise where Abraham was, and the rich man. Rich man was in the hell part of it. The lost are still in that part of it until the great white throne. But then it says the Lord led captivity captive. He took those that were with Abraham on with him to glory. Now you and I, when we die, those that are saved, the moment we pass out of the scene, what does it say? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. It doesn't say it's going to take a few weeks or a few months to get there. We're going to be there. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, that would be our noon, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And by the way, as recorded in China, it became dark there too. Of course, it wasn't a full day, but even then it became dark. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in the midst. It was torn from the top to the bottom. And they say that that veil was 6 to 8 inches thick. Thick. And they say it was 80 feet high. Now this is Herod's temple. Horses couldn't pull it apart. So how did it get cut? By God. From the top to the bottom. They couldn't have reached the 80 feet unless they went to the top and slid down it while they were cutting it. God cut it that mankind could come into his presence. Let us turn for a moment to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. I think this was read this morning, if I'm not mistaken. Hebrews 10, the 21st. Well, let's go back to the 19th. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, his death at Calvary, his dying for you and me. You know, it's one thing to die. We see soldiers do that. We see soldiers in the Second War and in Korea, you heard more of it of late than of late, throw their body across a grenade to protect their partners. Now that's love. And even for those where the grenade didn't explode, they might as well have, I dare say, they thought they were dead. Just waiting for that thing to explode and blow them to pieces. But the Lord, from the last past eternity, knew what was waiting for him at Calvary. All those years, he knew what was waiting for him. And then he asked the Father if it were possible that this should pass from him. And I don't believe it was so much the suffering as the fact that he was going to have the sin of the world placed upon him. He, as God, could not so much as look upon iniquity. The sin of the world was going on to his shoulders. Wouldn't be in him, but it would be on him. He had never been separated from his Father. Those last 3 hours of darkness where nothing was said, we don't know what took place. But there's no question that's when he was paying our penalty of sin. The first 3 hours is what man did to him. They brutalized him to such an extent, that's why it says the women of Jerusalem wept for him. These weren't the women from Galilee. These were the women from Jerusalem. All they had to do is look at his face. And most women are more sympathetic that way than men. And they walked and saw him so brutalized you couldn't recognize his face as a human being. And he told them to weep for their children. Something worse was coming into Jerusalem. And it did. 70 A.D. There were more crosses around Jerusalem than there were it was wood or places to put them. Just about everyone was crucified. And remember, shortly before the Lord went to the cross, it says he came up and he looked to the east and he was looking at Jerusalem. And the beauty of the sun, he was looking from the east to the west, the beauty of the sun shining on all those buildings. All of this was for God, but the people had turned their back on him. We've got a nation out here that have turned their back on God. A nation that was built around the Word of God. Because of people coming to this country so that they could worship God in freedom. And now people are so indifferent. Even if just this little group, if we were a little more conscious of what the Lord did for us, our attitude, our actions would be a whole lot different. But the veil of the temple was rent, showing that we could go into God's presence. But the veil really was Christ Jesus. His body was rent for us that we might have eternal life. The sun was dark in the veil. The temple was rent and torn in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the spirit of the ghost. Can you do that? Well, this is what the Roman centurion noticed. He'd seen many deaths, but he never saw a death like this. A person just giving his spirit into God's hand. And he was gone. He didn't linger. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. He bowed his head and was gone. We read that Pilate was astonished. Men didn't die this quickly on the cross. Nowhere near it. In fact, they had been ordered in one of the other Gospels to take and break the legs. Now, that doesn't mean just break the bones. It means taking a big mallet and shattering the legs. Literally shattering them that they might bleed, that their deaths would be quick. Because it was the Passover. And the Jews didn't want them on the cross at that time. They didn't have to break the Lord's legs. He was already dead. But Scripture tells us no bone of him would be broken. It was fulfilled. Both of those centurions that were ordered to do it, their names are known. I have it in the book at home if I can ever locate it again. They had been in the Far East, or the Middle East rather, for 6 years. It was time to go home on leave. For those that had been in the military, very few of us were stupid enough to have something in our life or our actions keep us from going home. These men did two things. First, they were ordered to break the legs of all three of them. They didn't break the Lord's leg. And they weren't ordered to put a spear in anyone. But the word said he would be pierced. And they pierced his side. There are those that say that Christ was in a coma. Don't you think that these Roman centurions knew where to put a spear to make sure a person was dead? But what did they see come out? Not only blood. They saw water. That's lymph around the heart. And all men, the strongest of men, under the most excruciating torture, will only develop one little teaspoonful of lymph. You'd never see that in all that blood. That'll give you a little inkling as to what the physical suffering of our Lord was. There was so much that people going by could see the difference. But that's nothing as to what took place in those last 3 hours when he took the judgment of a thrice holy God upon himself. And right at the end of that last 3 hours, he cried, Eli, lama sabachthani, or my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't speaking as God the Son. He was speaking as the perfect man, the last Adam, who died for you and for me. Time is gone, so we'll hurry on. Jesus cried with a loud voice and said, Father, into thy hands I command my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the spirit, or ghost. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. Another place it said he was God. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Why did they smite their breasts? They'd never seen anything like this before. Nothing like this ever happened before. A man dying this quickly, and not only dying that quickly, he commended his spirit into God's hand. And he had been brutalized beyond any other person that they had ever seen. and many of them wondered what would become of this thing. And all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good and righteous man, and the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was also waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Now remember, Pilate asked the centurion whether he was dead. He was surprised. And when it was affirmed that he was dead, he had no enmity about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he wanted to let him go. He didn't have backbone enough to stand up against the Jews. Three times over, he said he could find no fault in this man. And the last time, not only no fault, no fault at all. Nowhere were all of his spies could they find any fault. (clears throat) 54. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also who came with him from Galilee followed, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And by the way, it was the last Sabbath, or as far as God was concerned. I'd like to look at Matthew. Matthew 28. The first verse. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. In the end of the Sabbath, the original does not say Sabbath, singular. It says Sabbaths, plural. What does that mean? The end of the Sabbaths. As far as God was concerned, the old dispensation was done away with. And the Jews to this day have a dry bone religion. They can't have anything really. It's just a show. They have to have sacrifice. And as long as there's no Jerusalem and temple, they can't have their sacrifice. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our wonderful Lord and Savior. We are amazed at the love of God. But then we find the word says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. We thank thee for everyone that has trusted Christ as their Savior. And we pray that we might walk in such a way as to bring pleasure to him. Certainly we wouldn't like to be known as a black sheep amongst our own family. And why should we be careless as to the heavenly family, which is far more important?